James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. No, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive a crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, that man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Praise God for just the opportunity to be together. If you're joining us from home, praise God. Isn't it a blessing to be together and to be led in worship so well this morning? Can we just thank those who are serving us in that way? And boy, I believe James is just writing to people that are walking on the water in the midst of trouble with an important word that still applies to our hearts today. You know, a number of years ago, maybe 10, Meg and I and our family were visiting her parents in Connecticut, and we went for the day to this reservoir there. It was springtime, and we had a canoe, and we got out into the canoe, and eventually Meg and I had our own turn in the canoe without the kids. And, you know, without the kids, we thought, we'll go a little further out, we'll go a little faster, and it was probably my fault at some point. But that canoe tipped, and we found ourselves in the water. Now, if you've ever tipped a canoe, you know that it's almost impossible to tip it back over and to get back into it. And the challenge was that though we had life jackets on, that it was deep water. We were about maybe a quarter mile off the shore, and it was freezing. I mean, it was spring in New England, and it was dangerously like hypothermia cold water. Now, Meg is a better swimmer than me. She grew up swimming, and so we probably should have stayed with a boat, right? We know that now, but we decided to swim toward the shore. She got a great head start and was doing fine even in the midst of the trouble. I had taken swim lessons as a kid. It might have told you I could swim. I could not swim in these waters that far in that situation. And I was just trying to keep up with her. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if I would have made it that day, except the boat kind of almost came out of nowhere around the corner, saw us in trouble, and came over and scooped me out of the water. It was one of the scariest afternoons of my life. Now, praise God, we survived and we're fine. Now, since then, with that being part of the motivation, I've learned how to swim. And I love swimming now. I swim recreationally, and I really believe that if I were in a similar situation, that I could swim out of that situation. I could swim for miles. I could swim for hours now, in fact, without a ton of trouble. But you know, what strikes me is that I could always swim. It's just that I didn't know how well my body was designed to swim. My body was designed to be able to swim in deep waters. But in that situation, I didn't know how to use my body. I had the tools to work, but I didn't know how to make those tools work in that deep water. I didn't know how to use this body God had given me and designed to be able to swim in that water. In the same, similar way, I think that during hard times, we have experienced situations in the deep end of life. I think many of us would say we've fallen upon the deep end of life more so lately. These last 2 years have been hard. There's been increasing trials, increasing temptation. Believers are tempted like never before that I've seen to become discouraged and divided and defeated. And we have this faith that God's given us, but we've had to wonder, like, does this really work? Does my faith really work now? And I wonder, how well do we know how to use the faith that God has given us? We might have taken some faith lessons as kids. You know, we might have grown up with some faith, but can it really work in this water, in this adult water, in this water that just seems deeper and colder and a little further away from the shore? Church, I believe with all my heart, because I've read the scriptures and because I've read James especially now, that the faith God has given us is a faith meant for this moment. I believe it's a faith that is meant to work when we're in over our heads, that God's given us a faith designed to work best when we're in over our heads. If we could just learn, even from James, how to use it all the more. It's not that we don't have it. We need to learn how to use it. And I'm just couldn't be more excited to open the letter of James with you today. We're going to read verse by verse through James in the course of the next few months. We're going to learn today, even from one verse, who James is, a little bit about who he's writing to, and a little bit about this thing that we're going to call deep end of faith. So, if you're ready, would you stand with me? Let's read verse 1 of James chapter 1 together. Let's read it loud. Let's read it from at home. If you're at home, stand up and join us in this reading of James chapter 1, verse 1, just one verse for today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, Father, I thank you for this verse, this opening verse, and this word that you've given us to meditate on today. May we learn not just about James and his readers, but may we learn about you. May you speak to our hearts and begin to show us how our faith was meant to work when we're in over our heads. I ask it because only you can do it, Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So who's James? Who is he writing to? Let's think about who he's writing to. I believe he's writing to, as you see in your notes, the people who are experiencing a similar moment as people today. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, the 12 tribes normally refers to who? The Jewish people, the 12 tribes of Israel, descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. But we know this is New Testament. James is writing to Christians, so he's writing to Christians evidently who have come out of a Jewish background. Culturally, they're Jewish, but like many cultural Jews today, they've learned to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and so they're following Jesus as Messiah, and yet he uses this word, scattered. It's the word in Greek, diaspora, or diaspora. It's a word that refers to the scattering of people that would have referred often to Jews in the Old Testament under times of captivity when they were taken away and they were scattered outside of Israel. Here James uses this word scattered, the diaspora, to refer to a situation that people who have come to faith in Christ are experiencing, a scattering. Now I believe he's referring to some very specific people because this word scattered, diaspora, occurs three specific times back in the book of Acts. And if you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, here's one of those times where you see that word scattered. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were what? Scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Well, here's a scattering happening in James's day. What day is that? What is that day? Well, that day, my friends, is the day that Stephen, an early Christian leader, was martyred for his faith. And that was a significant moment in the history of church because back in Acts chapter 2, remember, by the way, the book of Acts tells the history of the first followers of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Gospels. Acts tells the rest of the story, the history of his first followers. In Acts chapter 2, we see people come to faith in Christ. 3,000 of them believe in Jesus that day in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, are filled with the Holy Spirit, are baptized there in Jerusalem, and kind of the church is born. And the church is doing well, and it's on the move, and it's growing. It begins to face some opposition from the religious leaders, certainly, that weren't too happy with it. But overall, it's an exciting time for the church. It's growing. But the opposition increases, and by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, they've got one of the Christian leaders, Stephen, and they kill him for his faith. And it's like in that moment, all the anger, all the frustration with the Christians that have been welling up in their world around them, it's like the dam that was holding that back breaks. The wall breaks, and the persecution, the waves just flow out, and the church is in great danger. And on that day, this persecution breaks out. And all, isn't this crazy? All except who? The apostles, the leaders of the church remain in Jerusalem. The rest of the church, it says, is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And I believe James, who we'll see had emerged as a leader of the church in this day in Jerusalem, writes this letter, James, to a scattered church, people that are in danger. And I believe he's probably writing about 10 years after this day or so, probably about 45 AD is when he's writing. So they've been scattered for some time, and they're still in great danger. And he's kind of writing as one who had formerly pastored them. He had formerly been their pastor in Jerusalem, and he writes with a pastor's heart for them. So let's identify some specific things about their situation. Number one, it was, you see in your notes, times of uncertainty. They're going into new places, new leaders, but new questions. Just try to put yourself in their shoes. Some people in our world, that's not too hard to do today because I think our brothers and sisters in Ukraine have been what? Scattered. They're fleeing, right? They're fleeing for refuge. They're leaving churches. They're leaving pastors of churches, many of whom are remaining, but they're fleeing into great uncertainty. what in the world does the future hold for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being taken in as refugees in nearby nations? Now, that's not our experience yet, praise the Lord, right? But in a sense, I think there's a scattering and there's an uncertainty that we might feel as Christians living in our world today. Christians that are less and less kind of respected by the world, less and less wanted by the culture. In this increasingly post-Christian world, there's increasing uncertainty about what the future of, you know, life in the church, life as the church, looks like. They're also experiencing great difficulty. All right, think about the words you heard me recite when we recited through James chapter 1, words like trials, temptation, humble circumstances, anger, the need for wisdom, the need for perseverance. All these words that show up demonstrate how dangerous it was for the people receiving this letter. One commentator, R. Kent Hughes, writes this to describe their situation: homeless and disenfranchised. They were robbed of what possessions they had, hauled into court, and subjected to the Gentile elite. Now remember, they were already, you know, under the oppression of Rome to begin with. They came to faith in Christ and now suffered opposition from their fellow Jews who were now persecuting them. And now they get sent out into a Gentile world that has no place for them. I mean, these are some troubled people. They had less standing as slaves. They became religious, social, and economic pariahs. A good way to get a feel for their position is to read modern post-Holocaust Jewish writers. It is to these Jewish Christian brothers, mistreated ex-parishioners of James's church, that Pastor James sends his letter. See, this was not the party they may have thought it was in Acts chapter 2. And it literally was a pool party in Acts chapter 2. They're getting baptized all over Jerusalem. And it says at the end of Acts chapter 2 that they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And there were still challenges, right? I mean, they had some opposition right away. But there was a growing sense of momentum and optimism in the early church. How strange to receive this letter that speaks of all this difficult and danger. See, the party can get hard. And I wonder, you know, for us too, when we come to faith in Christ, maybe you can relate with this. It's just exciting, you know? You're forgiven of your sin. There's freedom in Christ like never before. You're enjoying fellowship with people, with other brothers and sisters in Christ. The Word of God is coming alive. You're praying in close relationship with God. And like, wow, this is great. Maybe you've even been promised by various false religious teachers that life is just going to get easier and easier and easier once you're a Christian, right? No more trouble, health and wealth, all that seems to go along with the package, right? That's what some might teach. Oh, so wrong. Then it gets hard. We face trials. We face opposition. We deal with our own sin. We deal with the sins of others. And it can be disillusioning and discouraging. It doesn't feel like the party that we might have been looking forward to. You know, so I gave you some lays this morning, right? To remind us that, and there can be great joy in Christ, even we'll see that next week especially. But we can be tempted to think that we're just going to hang out in the shallow end of the Christian faith, enjoying all of the blessings of God that seem so tangible and seem to make our lives so much better. But then things happen, and all of a sudden it's like we're thrown out of the shallow end. We're thrown into the deep end. The canoe has tipped over. The water feels cold. The water is deep, and the shore seems further away. Now, it's also not just a time of uncertainty and difficulty, it's a time of great opportunity. These times are times of great opportunity. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 8. Those who had been scattered did what? Preach the word wherever they went. How about that? Those who had been scattered cowered in fear. Those who had been scattered were just so paralyzed and didn't know what to do. They were in such need, but they had something to give. and they gave the gospel, and they spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. And it says in Acts chapter 11, it kind of picks off where Acts 8 leads off, and they've been scattered up as far as Antioch. And it says, you know, that they've been spreading the word amongst the Jews, but some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. So the gospel's continued to spread to different people groups, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now there again, and here, it uses the word scattered. It's the same people. See, James, I believe, is specifically writing to people who have experienced this scattering, and who need to be encouraged to live out their faith nonetheless, because if they do, they're going to experience opportunities to continue to proclaim the gospel. And isn't it something that a people scattered that had so much need, they needed so much, was so focused on giving to others. And they gave the gospel, and they gave the good news of Jesus Christ. And our global partner, Carol Schlorf, is there in Poland. And I can only imagine, you know, what she might be fearing herself, what her church might be afraid of, and yet they've got refugees streaming over the border, and boy, I hope she can share with us more soon, but we've already been praying for her and emails she's sending of how they're rallying to provide homes and housing and food for these that are in need. And Mark Lewis, another global partner that Pastor Lonnie prayed for, has gone over there to give what he has to help the people there, because in the scattering, there's great opportunity. Or as one Ukrainian pastor was writing this past week about his time in the bomb shelter. And he said, whenever we do head to the bomb shelter, my family and I take the opportunity to share the hope of Christ with our neighbors. Bomb shelter ministry is, I must admit, not a ministry profile I thought I'd ever have. And yet we are already seeing how fruitful it's been. Our neighbors have heard more about Christ, heard more about Scripture, and been led in more prayer in the last week than most of them probably have in their lives. You see, my brothers and sisters, God has given us a faith that works when we're in over our head, a faith that works best in the hardest times, and it's working in Ukraine and in places like it today. But if we're too busy just being discouraged and divided and defeated and being tempted to become so, we're going to miss those opportunities. See, this scattered church should not go into the world thinking, what is the world going to do for me? How is the world going to protect us? When is the world going to respect us? And sometimes in our day, the church can kind of take this victim posture. What is the world going to do for us? When are they going to respect us again? When are they going to start protecting us again? And the question we need to be asking as the church is a question that they were asking. What does this world need from us? What does this community need from us? How can we serve and love and incarnationally live out our faith, propped up by the promises of God and letters like the book of James, and do what the community needs from us? Have you thought about what the community needs from the church today and how we're the ones that can give it? I mean, just this past week, did you hear the explosion in the apartment in Silver Spring? How many saw and heard about that? And fire and people, praise God, somehow not killed through that, but displaced, right? Wow. And we're trying to look into that and help some with that. You know, as I thought about that later in the week, I thought, you know, when that happened, nobody called me from that situation. I thought, here's trouble in our community. We're a church down the street. And I began just to pray in my heart, God, bring about the day when there's trouble in the community, the people of this community are calling the pastors of churches. That's what I long for. I want to be one of the first ones called, because we have the good news, and we have the hope, and we've got the works to go along with it to make a difference in this world. And I praise God for ways that we are, but we need to pray for more and start longing and praying for those kinds of opportunities, and get so busy loving people incarnationally. Isn't that what some are doing in Ukraine? They're so busy loving people incarnationally, they don't have time to worry about the headline of the hour. Because they're just loving people in front of them until Jesus returns. God, make it so of us. Make us run to the fire and love people. James knows that there are opportunities. He's writing to people in this situation, he's also a messenger that we need. Oh, I believe that we need James, that he's the right messenger for this moment. Who was James? Let's think about that. James. There are several James in the New Testament. One is the most prominent in the Gospels. He's the brother of John, the disciple. James and John. Remember the sons of Zebedee? Their nickname was the sons of Thunder, right? And so this James is referred to 21 times in the New Testament, the book of Acts, and the Gospels. But by Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he's dead. Herod has killed him, and he's killed him before he would have had a chance to write the letter that we have. This letter would have been written a little bit after that, when that James, that disciple of Jesus, that one who, along with Peter and John, was kind of in the inner circle. It's not that James writing this letter. There's another disciple named James. He was the son of Alphaeus. He's referred to 7 times in the Gospels. He's known by a nickname as James the Lesser, because he's not as prominent as James, the brother of John. But he's also probably not prominent enough to have written this letter. He didn't emerge to that kind of a role in the church. So are there any other Jameses in Scripture? Well, we come across an interesting reference in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul is writing about his time in Jerusalem. It says, during a time that he was there, he saw none of the other apostles, only who? James, the Lord's what?
Brother.
Hold up, wait a minute. Who, the Lord who? The Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus had brothers? How did this work? Now, maybe you're from a religious background where you were taught that the Lord Jesus had no brothers, that he was the only one born of Mary. That would contradict what the Scriptures teach. Mark 6, for example, we see that at one time it's asked in Jesus' ministry, because they're like, who does this guy think he is? Like, he's kind of from our neck of the woods. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of who?
James.
Joseph, Judas, also known as Jude, who writes the letter of Jude in the Bible, and Simon. And aren't his what? Man, we got a whole family here. Aren't his sisters with us? So at least, what, 4 brothers, plural sisters, at least 2 sisters, probably more, at least 6 siblings of Jesus. Now, they're half brothers and half sisters, technically, right? Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. These half brothers and sisters would have been conceived by Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born, and one of them is named James. Now, the other thing you think, well, okay, I knew that, but I thought that the brothers didn't really get along with Jesus in the Gospels, because you remember, like, John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. In other words, all right, you think you're such a big shot, Mr. Older Brother, all right? Why don't you go prove it in some real places? Well, he kind of already had done that, but they're still challenging him again. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Well, he'd already, by John chapter 7, this is pretty far along in Jesus' ministry. He's fed the 5,000. He's healed the paralytic in Jerusalem. He's done other miracles. For even his own brothers and sisters did what? Not believe him. So James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe Jesus in the Gospels. Now, you can understand this. I mean, how many of you have an older brother or sister? You're the younger sibling. Anybody? Got some younger? I mean, you can understand how, right? It's not always easy to get along. That person does whatever they want, gets away with whatever they want. I'm an older myself, so I can't, yeah. But you can understand growing up with Jesus as James. I mean, there would have been some neat things to that, but it could have gotten, at least been tempted to become kind of confusing, kind of resentful after a while. Who does this guy think he is? You know, maybe a little jealousy along the way. That would have been a challenging situation. The brothers don't believe him, but then something happened. And what happened? Well, it's in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus had died, he had risen again. In 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection of Jesus and all the various people he appeared to, says in verse 7, then he appeared to who?
James.
And then James saw his brother alive after he had died. And he said, okay. You win. You're right. I know we've had my grudges, but James believes. And believes and is transformed by the resurrected Jesus. He believes, by the way, not to increase his own status, because it didn't. It put him amongst a persecuted group now, right? Not to increase his own status, not out of his own convenience, not on some emotional high. He believes, and the early Christians believe, because of an event called the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a historical event that changed their minds about who Jesus is and left them with no other options but to give their faith and allegiance to him. So it's an event and a faith that doesn't hinge on the circumstances of the world, right? The skeptic, James, became the servant. In your points, James, the servant. James, the servant, right? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a humble way to start this letter, because he could have said, like, James, from the womb of Mary, from the line of David, the blood brother of Jesus. I mean, he could have played some cards. James, a servant of God. This man who had fought with Jesus and opposed Jesus as the brother of Jesus was transformed into the servant of Jesus. By the way, we need some transformed leaders in our world today. Because it doesn't matter if I know this stuff and if I teach it to you and others, if I'm not transformed by it myself, I have no right to stand here and teach you. And there's a lot of leaders, and God keep me from being one of them, that aren't transformed by the things that they're teaching. And they're only in leadership because to be a Christian leader gives them a certain status or a certain opportunity in the world, and we've got to watch out for that. James is not just a servant. He's James the Just. That was his nickname. He was a transformed heart, but he had a steady hand. Hegesippus was this early second century Christian leader. And he wrote once, as he's just a church historian, he wrote how control of the church passed from Christ to the apostles, together with James, whom everyone from the Lord's time till our own has called the righteous. James had a nickname, James the Righteous or James the Just. He had a steady hand in a scattered day. He was a steady leader in a scattered time. He emerged as a leader in the early church there in Jerusalem because of his steadiness, because of his reputation for righteousness. He did the right things. Let me give you four things that we see in James just from understanding him in the Bible. One, he was humble. We already saw that. Called himself a servant of God. Could have called himself much more. He writes in James 4, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." You want to learn from a humble leader, read the book of James. He was also wise. He was so wise. In Acts chapter 15, there was the Jerusalem Council. It was an event in the early church when the leaders were discussing, you know, this gospel is going forth not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. And there were cultural clashes happening, and we've looked at this before. But the question was, how do we best welcome the Gentiles in the church? Or do Gentiles belong at all? Because that had not been the Jewish mindset. Jesus had tried to teach them that, but they were still struggling with that. And boy, James in Acts chapter 15, having heard from Paul and Barnabas, they stand up and talk at this meeting. Peter stands up and tells his story, and everything's pointing to, we need to make sure that we're affirming that Gentiles are part of this church. James steps up, and having affirmed the experience of what he's heard, he listens to their experience, and he makes sure that it lines up with Scripture, and he quotes from the prophets about how the Gentiles have been part of the program for a long time. And he considers the experience, he considers the Scripture, and he says, "It's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And instead, let's find ways to help the Gentiles and Jews love each other and serve each other and be respectful of their various concerns." And it's just a wise and godly compromise that stands firmly on the truth that this church is for Jew and Gentile alike. He was wise. He writes in James chapter 1, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God." He knew how to do that. He was a humble leader, but it didn't mean he wasn't wise. He was also peaceable. We see in Acts chapter 21, and I encourage you to go back and read about James this week. Read Acts 15, read Acts 21. In Acts 21, Paul's returned from his third missionary journey, and he's gone into Jerusalem, which is a dangerous place for him. And the Jews there who have not yet come to faith in Christ are mad at him. And even the Jewish believers are confused. Like, what's this guy teaching? Is he teaching that all the Jewish customs are just forever, like, you know, wrong and unnecessary? And James leads the church of Jerusalem and the leaders to speak into that moment. And they actually encourage Paul to go along with some of the customs of the Jews. You can read about this. I'm just summarizing it. But he encourages Paul to do that in order to just say to the people, the Jewish people, this new faith in Christ is not a threat to your culture. Oh, yes, Jesus has fulfilled the law. And this is about a faith in Christ. But this is not a threat to your culture. There's some things you can still do as Jewish people here, even as you follow Christ. And it's just amazing to see the peace that he brings to that conflict that could have just exploded. And he's just a peacemaker. And don't we just need peacemakers today? Don't we need people in leadership that aren't just trying to stir up conflict, that aren't just trying to be loud and obnoxious, you know, for their own sake? Don't you want to learn from a leader like that? Because you're learning from all kinds of other people. Open the book of James. You're going to learn from a wise, humble peacemaker. He writes, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then what? Peaceable. You know, he's also, with a steady hand, he's also merciful. He's also merciful. In Galatians chapter 2, he's writing about how Paul and some of the others accepted, or how Paul's writing about he was accepted by James and some of the other apostles. James became listed among the apostles. But he was writing about how he and Barnabas were accepted by the apostles and affirmed by them in their ministry. But then he says in verse 10, you know, all they asked for us to do was to remember the poor. They welcomed us. They blessed us. All they asked for us to do was to remember the poor. Why? Because that was such a part of the Jewish faith, to always prioritize care for the poor. They wanted to make sure that this Christian thing wasn't going to get out of hand and leave the poor behind. So he said, that's the one thing we ask you to do is remember the poor. We see a heart for the poor in the book of James. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? I don't see anyone in the Bible affirming the poor more than James, other than Jesus himself. So if you want to learn from a humble, wise, peaceable, merciful person, get to know Pastor James. You got to get to know Pastor James. He had another nickname, not just James the Just. They called him Old Camel Knees. Not kidding. This is a quote from a church historian, Eusebius. And he was at the, it's talking about James, he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people so that his knees became hard like those of a camel, in consequence of his constantly bending in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. Just wow. Don't you want to be led by someone who prays for you before they talk to you? This is James, Old Camel Knees. Have you seen camel knees lately? You're about to see camel knees. Look at those things. Because they just keep kneeling and they just have no fur and pad left on their knees. So it became known and referred to in the church as Old Camel Knees. You might want to spend some time on your knees this month. It's a humble posture. It's a humble position. It's a servant position. By the way, where do you think he got this from, this dependence on prayer? He writes in James chapter 5, the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Where do you think he got this from? Think so? Think he ever saw Jesus pray some prayers? Think he ever saw his brother on his knees praying to his father? Is it any wonder that it's a brother of Jesus who saw Jesus every day, who becomes the one known for prayer in the early church? Makes me wonder, are my kids seeing me on my knees? old camel knees. In fact, he was on his knees till the day he died, and on the day he died, because he was martyred in the early church. Around 62 AD, there's some opposition. They're fighting back about some of what he was teaching, and they're up in the temple complex, and evidently they just pushed him right kind of over the wall, and he kind of fell below, and he wasn't dead yet. They stoned him, and some reports say beat him with a club until he died. And the account of that says this. Actually, let me read it here. It pictures James crying out to God still on his knees, even as they were martyring him. And Eusebius writes this later, and he says, it seems that James was involved in, or that James was indeed a remarkable man and famous among all for righteousness, so that the wise, even of the Jews, thought that this was the cause of the siege of Jerusalem immediately after his martyrdom, and that it happened for no other reason than the crime which they had committed against him. In other words, he was so respected that when Jerusalem fell a few years later, they said, this is because you guys killed James. I'm just saying, don't you want to learn from someone like that? That's the opportunity we have in these months, is to learn from old camel knees. And his message, I believe it's a similar situation, that he's the right messenger. I believe it's the message we need. It's a message that faith works best when we're in over our heads. Let me explain just what I mean by that for a moment. I think that oftentimes our Christian faith, in our experience, and this is true for us to different levels. I know some of us have been through some hard times, or you've come from a culture that has been opposed to Christianity in all kinds of specific ways. But oftentimes, we're kind of propped up by these floaties in our faith. One is the floaty of circumstances that are favorable. You know, we come to Christ, but really our circumstances relatively aren't that bad compared to what most people have gone through throughout history. The other thing that props us up is just cultural affirmation. Maybe we've come to faith in Christ and we live in a culture like kind of most of the culture that I've grown up with that affirms my faith, that it's considered a moral thing to do to live out a faith in Christ. It's respected in our world. And so our faith can be propped up, depending on our situation, by favorable circumstances and cultural affirmation. Well, then things get hard. And opposition and persecution and real suffering comes, and kind of lose that first floaty, and now all of a sudden, even in the midst of that, we're no longer in a culture that just affirms every step taken toward Christ. It challenges the role of the church and of your faith and asks you provoking questions about it. And so now we lose the floaty of cultural affirmation, and I believe that when those floaties come off, what we need to remember is that our faith works best when we're in over our heads, that we can still swim maybe better than ever before because we don't have these weird things holding our arms back anymore, right? And that's what's happening around the world. And that's what's happening in Ukraine, is people are learning to swim. And maybe when we get out there and we lose those floaties and we're in the water and the canoe is tipped and it's cold, if we would just lift up our heads and look around in that situation, we might see some people. We might see on the shore over there, hey, is that Noah? Oh my goodness, Noah did this. He lived in a world with great opposition. He had to do some hard things. He was mocked for it. He swam and made it. Maybe we would see Joseph. Has Joseph been in this situation? Did he live in a world where he was sold into slavery in hard circumstances and then opposed by his world and, you know, put in prison? Would we see Daniel and his friends on that shore trying to live out their faith in Babylon after their whole world fell apart? No more circumstances, no more cultural affirmation for them. In the fiery furnace, they made it to shore. And if we looked around today, we might see some of our brothers and sisters in Christ from Ukraine, from other places, swimming right along with us. No floaties on, but swimming and making a difference for Jesus Christ. You might see this pastor from Irpin Bible Church on the western edge of Kyiv. I've been following some Ukrainian churches just through social media just to try to understand how to pray and what's going on in their world. And in this particular church, he writes, after the first 4 days, of how even in the midst of that attack, that they had evacuated their members and unchurched neighbors. They were hosting people up to 150 dinners every day. They were taking care of the elderly and the lonely from the people. They had a Sunday service last Sunday where two people were baptized. Why? No floaties needed. We're going to swim through this thing. We're going to make a difference. We're going to follow Jesus. They're in the water. The right message, the right messenger for this moment. Let me give you some applications, some things that I want you to consider to engage all the more in James. Number one, read the book of James. Just start reading it. We've got some scripture journals out there. I'd suggest a donation, $5. They're scripture with blank pages in them. Some of you use these in the Gospel of Luke, and you really liked them. And so you can pick one of those up. Let it be a guide in James. It's just a small book of James with some space for you to write in it. I encourage you to pick one of those up on your way out. Memorize the book of James. Start with one verse. In your notes, I think there's a list of, you know, some suggested memory goals for you. You know, memorizing scripture can be powerful. God calls us to hide his word in our hearts. And then when you're in a hard thing, you know what comes out of your heart? Not ugly, scripture. Scripture comes out. And I encourage you, download the app from Scripture Memory Fellowship. It's a ministry we've partnered with over the years. And on that app, and I could personally show you how to use that app. They have a program on the book of James already. It's the one I've been using to memorize through James. I'm about halfway through chapter 4. Just using that app a little bit every day. Again, if that is extremely overwhelming and intimidate you, start with one verse. And then maybe try for a couple. Meditate on it. Meditate on it. The whole goal of memorization, it's meditation. That's what we're called to do. Something else you could do. Join a group that discusses the book of James, or just join a small group in our church. You can do that through the QR code in your bulletin. You can go on 4c.org/groups. We've been working hard to update groups. We've got like over 20 groups that are meeting on a regular basis. You know, small groups, including our ABF classes on Sunday mornings, including groups meeting at home. Some of those are still virtually because we know we've got to still be virtual for a while to help everybody to engage as much as possible. You know, that is our heart. And so find one of those groups and engage in that way. The other thing you can do is we've got some invite cards. And I just think that it's a time when the world is looking for hope and truth. And it'd be a really neat time to invite someone to come with you to church or to watch online and to get into the book of James and just to interact with that person through that. So I encourage you prayerfully consider, can you invite anyone to join you in this journey? Another thing you might want to do, I'm going to try it all the more, kneel when you pray for the next few months. I just wonder if God would do some things if we knelt when we prayed. Whenever you normally pray, why not kneel down with old camel knees? Learn from James. Last thing I wanted you to do and think about, and here's what we're going to do, and listen, I really want us to do this together, is I want us as a church to step into this journey. Just to step into the Lord and into the Word of God together. And to symbolize that, I want to invite you as we listen to this song that is so powerful, the words of it are just so relevant, but I want you to symbolically come forward. I know you're going to have to get up, okay? You're going to have to stretch out. You're going to have to make way for others to come. We've got two tables up here, and I want you to symbolically come forward, and I want you to take off that ridiculous-looking party lay that you have on, that you've been distracted by all morning. I know. Guess what? Good. I want you to leave it there. Because it's not time for the shallow end. It's just not the season we're in. And I want you to take a deep end wristband. You know, sometimes you go to the pool, you pass a swim test, they give you a patch, they give you a wristband. You wear it that day, you know, to say, I'm a deep end swimmer. I want you to take a deep end wristband. You can wear it, you can put it in your car, you can put it by your bedside, you can put it somewhere where you're just going to be reminded in this season that I have a faith that's made for this. That I have a faith that's made for the deep end. That God has called me to be a deep end swimmer. And I'm going to get into his word and get on my knees and trust him with a deep end faith. And I invite you to come down. And the ones in the baskets are larger and the ones just on the table are smaller for the kids. All right? Smaller. They might fit the kids' wrist a little bit better. I just want you, during this song, we'll play it, but as it starts, I would just invite us to come down together, get rid of that ridiculous party lay. It's deep end time. Let's dive in together. Would you stand? And you know what? Yeah, stand because you're going to come forward. But as you come forward, let's play this song now. And then as the song starts, please come and symbolically let's do this together. That's good. We can. Whoop. Thanks, guys. And let me just pray for us. I know some are headed out, and that's fine. And let me just pray a blessing over us as we close. Father, we just pray that you would stir in our hearts by your Spirit to be responsive to you in all the ways that you desired to work in our lives. And bless this church family as we seek to live out our faith together. Lord, we pray for your blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Have a great day.